Pastor Tim, Jen, thank you for singing as a congregation this morning. I forgot to mention on the back of the bulletin, there's a kind of a lengthy announcement there about a sportsman's dinner that will benefit the Academy that's being put on by the Heritage Christian Academy PTA. You can see a lot of details there. It's for January 30th. The alternate date is February the 27th, so please take note of that. And if you'd like to invite somebody along with you that would enjoy that, that would be a good thing as well. We're going to look at sin's fatal blow to mankind this morning, and we're going to read in just a little bit Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll move on to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we'll see the command, the prohibition that God gives to Adam. And then in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, we'll see how Satan deceived Eve, and then how that led to Adam being brought to actually sin against God. And then we'll see how we were then as a human race plunged into this reality of sin and death that we even experience today. And so let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then we'll just switch over to Genesis chapter 3. God says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Then chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.' And the serpent said unto the woman, 'Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." You know, Genesis chapter 3 could probably be considered the most tragic chapter in the Bible. But yet it's also a very crucial chapter in the Bible because it helps us understand how this very good creation that God created and that we looked at is such as today such a shot through with evil and pain. In other words, Genesis chapter 3 is the answer to what we see now versus what was recorded then in this perfect place, this perfect paradise, this Garden of Eden that God has placed Adam and Eve in. And it not only tells us what happens historically back then, but it also and how they disobeyed God, but it also lays out for us sort of a prototype of how we get drawn into sin, and then what happens to others and to ourselves when we do sin. So there's much that we can learn here. You know, when we think of sin, we tend to think of sin in parts. In other words, we may think of sin and in the context of the temptation to sin. Those things that draw us into sin. Or we may think of sin as it relates to the act itself. Or sometimes we think of sin and kind of compartmentalize it into the consequences and the results of sin and sinful acts. But really, the scripture kind of binds all those things together into one. In other words, the scriptures show us that really sin is a process. There is a beginning and there's an end, and it kind of ties all those things together. And it's important for us to remember that when we're tempted, that there is not only the act of sin itself, but there are things that lead up to that act of sin. There's a process involved. And there are outcomes or results that are linked to that act of sin. And so when we look at sin, we should look at sin in the entirety of it, the whole of it. And that's really what it is. You know, the book of James, and you don't need to turn there, but the book of James sort of gives us this picture. And it's sort of a good, I always think of fishing when I think of this, you know. I was leaving and doing some errands yesterday. I saw a few little boys. I think they were down at Messiah Lifeways in the pond. And they had one of them had a fishing pole. I said, that must have been a Christmas present. And he's already ready to get some fishing in. And he and a few boys were walking back from doing some fishing on Saturday morning. But James sort of gives this analogy of that sin is a process. And in James chapter 1, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So the passage like Genesis chapter 3 and James chapter 1 that we're going to look at this morning kind of alert us when we sense that we are becoming vulnerable to sin. That it's important for us to remember that sin is a process. And these inflamed desires begin to distort our thinking. And it begins to work in us, this direction of disobeying God. And so it's important for us to see that in this passage. It's helpful to us to look at sin as a process. And that is important for us as we think of sin, that yes, it brings forth death. There's far-reaching consequences or harm that comes even from one act of sin that is contrary to God's commands. I was driving through Delbrook the other day, and I saw a tow truck parked in Delbrook. And on the boom part that they connect the car to when it has to be towed, I'd never seen this before. It actually had a statement written on that boom, and it was, "Drink too much beer and you end up here." In other words, there's far-reaching consequences to our actions. And we need to see that as it relates to sin. As we think of sin in the entirety of it, the being drawn away, the choice to disobey God's clear command, and the effect that it brings on our lives or on the lives of other people. And so through this fatal choice that Adam is going to make here in this paradise, God's garden, this place of paradise will be lost. And judgment will come upon all mankind. So we want to look at this passage and ask ourselves the question, what was it that loosened mankind's grip on God's good gifts and turned him into a rebel? What is it that draws you and I away from God's best for us? What causes us to lose our way? What causes us to lose our grip on God's love and God's good gifts? And so this morning we'll look at three things. We'll spend most of our time in verses 1 through 5, and we'll look at the deceptive strategy. And this will be helpful to us because it will help alert us to when temptation is gaining ground in our lives. If we know the strategy of something, we can be aware of what's coming or what may potentially take place, and we can take steps to counteract that strategy. So we'll look at the deceptive strategy. And then in verse 6, the first part of verse 6, we'll see the poison reasoning. In other words, the temptation has been presented by Satan, and it is going to be a catalyst that's going to produce a chain reaction in the lives of Adam and Eve. There's going to be this chain reaction, this sort of domino effect. And we're going to look at that poison reasoning. And then lastly, we'll see the disobedient act. And so all three of these, the deceptive strategy, the poison reasoning, and the disobedient act, all these work together to bring around this fatal blow to mankind that will plunge them into depravity. First of all, the deceptive strategy. In verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which God has made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, who or what is this serpent? Okay? And now we all know what a serpent is in our context. It's a snake, right? Okay? But evidently, this snake is different than any other snake that we've known. Okay? We know later, because we looked at it, we kind of jumped ahead a little bit when we looked at Genesis chapter 3:15. We know later that part of the curse upon Satan is that he will crawl upon his belly. But at least it seems that this creature was not on its belly at this point. In other words, it was possibly possessed legs. It possibly was erect. We don't know. But this creature is described as being more subtle than any beast of the field or any other thing that God had created. Well, what does that mean, that he was more subtle? Does that mean that this serpent was the most developed of all the created creatures next to man? Okay? That he possibly had the ability to talk? Maybe. Okay? We really don't know the details. The scriptures don't reveal to us much detail about this, whether some animals or many animals could talk to men or men could talk to animals. That could account for the fact that Eve did not seem too startled by it, right? At least the scripture doesn't indicate that. If this were to happen to any of us, an animal were to talk to us, we would consider, and we would, you know, come to that conclusion that something's wrong. Unless you grew up in the early and mid 60s watching Mr. Ed, okay? Okay. You older young people, not even young people, but you middle-aged adults, just Google Mr. Ed, the talking horse, okay? And his owner, Wilbur. I read that the reason that Mr. Ed, the talking horse, only talked to Wilbur because Mr. Ed considered that Wilbur was the only human worth talking to, okay? All right? But if we were to have an animal talk to us, we would quickly come to the conclusion that something's wrong here, something's abnormal here. But there's no indication that she was struck by that, okay? We know that in the Old Testament, God allowed Balaam's donkey to talk, and he wasn't put off by that either, okay? But we aren't certain exactly what's happening here when this serpent is talking to Eve. We know that some birds are trained to imitate the words of humans, right? Now, we wouldn't call that communication. You can't you can't have a conversation with a bird that imitates certain phrases that they've heard or you've trained them to speak, all right? But we do know from the text that this serpent did talk to Eve, and Eve did talk to this serpent. It may simply be that the fallen angel, Lucifer, is speaking through the serpent. He's enabling the serpent to talk, okay? The Bible describes the devil as the ancient serpent. Other descriptions of him are found in Revelation 12:9, where he's described that great dragon, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Revelation 22, the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. John 8, Jesus says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth." And so it's obvious from this passage in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan is the mastermind of this temptation of Adam and Eve, okay? And so I think we can say here that Satan is using this serpent as an instrument to bring about this temptation. Well, what was the tempter's deceptive strategy? What was Satan's strategy to get Adam to sin? And it's helpful to us. Because if you're a believer here this morning and you're in this process of growing in your sanctification, it's important for you to know Satan's strategy to get you to sin so you can combat that. If you're not a believer here this morning or somebody online that's not a believer, it's important for you to know what Satan's strategy is as you have not yet put your full faith in the gospel. You're not convinced that God's word is reliable. So it's important for us to look at that because where Satan's attack is centered here is upon the Word of God. Satan's attack is centered on the Word of God, okay? And that is going to be how Satan plows the ground to reap this harvest of sin in the lives of Adam and Eve. And so whether you're a believer here this morning, growing in the sanctification process, or whether you're an unbeliever that has not yet put your full rest and faith in the reliability of God's word, that is where the center of this attack is going to be. It's going to be on the word of God, all right? And so let's look at his strategy. His first strategy was this, that we might categorize this as the doubt of God's word. Satan tried to get them to doubt God's word. Now, really, the statement here in verses 1b, the second part of verse 1, and it says, And the serpent said, "Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He tried to put doubt as it relates to God's word, but it's really a mixture. It's really a mixture of kind of a condescending attitude, an intimidating attitude, trying to intimidate Eve, a distortion of God's word. And that's really the tool of those and of Satan and of those that would get us to deny our faith, a condescension, an intimidation, a distortion of God's word, okay? Think of God's word. It was by God's word that he created the universe and he spoke it into existence, showing us the power and reliability of God's word. Okay? God's word is our sole authority of faith and practice, is it not? Okay? God's word is what defines for us what is right and wrong as we live life. So any temptation to sin that we experience in our lives is going to be targeted towards the word of God. It's important for us to see that strategy and to remember that. Okay? And that's why it's so important for us as believers to know exactly what the word of God says and know when people are deviating from God's word. Whether they're taking from it or they're adding to it or they're distorting God's word. It's important that we know the word of God because that's going to be the center of attack. Now, this first line of attack where Satan says, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, really seems to have some effect upon Eve because there's some disturbing elements to her response in verses 2 through 3. Now, we have to remember that God had given this prohibition in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, before Eve was created for Adam. And so her knowledge of this command, of this prohibition, that they shouldn't eat of the, should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that they would surely die if they did, was something that she must have received secondhand, unless God reiterated it to both of them at some point. Okay? Well, let's look back to verses 16 and 17 again so we can compare these two statements. And verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded them, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And so Satan's attacks has seems to have intimidated Eve because there's some troubling variations of her version of what the Lord said and what the Lord commanded. Okay? Don't want to make too much of it, but I think it's worth looking at. First of all, let's see the first example of how this intimidation of Satan and bringing doubt upon God's word is troubling Eve a little bit. Look, she says, instead of we may surely eat of all the trees in the garden. That's what God said in Genesis 2:16. You may freely eat of all the trees of the garden. It is now is we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. Now that sounds similar, does it not? Okay? But it really isn't. It's not exactly the same thing. There's a slight variation, or perhaps it's even just an innocent paraphrase here. But the omission of surely and all, you may surely eat of all the trees of the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? What does that statement indicate? Well, it indicates that she's diminishing the wide open generosity that God's original statement conveyed. That's important to us. You've probably heard this before. Because we often diminish God's generosity and God's goodness regarding his commands when we are at the beginning stages of being tempted into sin. We often do the same thing. We diminish God's gracious goodness and commands. The most obvious change is Eve's addition. Because she says there that not only can we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but neither can we touch it. What does this statement do? Well, it's kind of the other side of the coin. It sort of magnifies the strictness of God. But God never said anything about not touching it, right? Now, it may be wise not to touch it, right? But God never gave that prohibition to them, right? And then the third thing in her thinking that you can kind of see she's troubled, she's kind of unsure, is one more deletion. Eve summarizes the penalty in verse 3 of chapter 3, lest ye die. But God said in Genesis 2:17, you shall surely die. Okay? And so what applications do we want to make as we see Eve sort of faltering here a little bit? Well, we want to make sure that the condescending, the intimidating, and the distortions of God's word do not bait us into a subtle redefining of what God has said. Okay, where we diminish God's free generosity, where we magnify God's strictness, or we soften his warnings, okay? That type of carelessness, that is being displayed by Eve here, which set her up to sin, also will set us up to sin as well. If we diminish God's goodness, if we magnify the restrictions, if we soften God's warnings, we are walking down that same path and that same unsteadiness that we see in Eve's life at this point. So Satan hits her hard and then tries to move her from doubt of God's word to the second strategy. And the second strategy is bold-faced denial. Okay? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, Satan modifies what God has said, but he quotes it a little bit. He quotes God, but he modifies it a little bit. In verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die." Now think about our world today. Think about our lives or churches. It really doesn't matter. How much of the wickedness of our age grows from dogma, from principles or a set of principles that directly deny God's word? Okay? Where God's word says one thing and man boldly and flatly denies it and says that it's not true. Think of all the denials of mankind and God and his truth. The denial of God as creator. The denial of sin and morality. That man is a sinner by birth and that is a sinner by choice. The denial that God works miracles. The denial that God exists at all. The denial that God has spoken at all. The denial that man is accountable to God or that Jesus is God in human flesh. The denial of Christ's miracles and of his authority. The denial of Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross. The denial that Jesus Christ rose again and that he will return. And even the denial that there will be a future judgment. The denial of heaven and hell. The denial of eternal life in heaven or eternal damnation in hell. So as we think of our world today, we see that there's a pattern in our world of constant denial and a bold-faced denial of what God has said. Think about billions of people today who are literally betting their life and all their eternity on pure, arrogant denial that everything that God's word says is so. There are people in the world and throughout mankind, history of man, that have shut their minds and their hearts to everything that would point them to the direction of reinforcing that God's word is true. There are people that silence their consciences, that speak to them that there is a judge who will judge them for what is going on in their lives. There's that awareness of that, and they silence their conscience. There are people that they refuse to investigate whether these things are so. And there are people by the billions who live in this uncertainty of this misery of uncertainty and have hope in nothing. A lot of people without hope there in our world today. But yet they're willfully neglecting and ignoring the word that can make sense of it all, right? I mean, how can we make sense of what's going on in our world today? It's only through the word of God that we can make sense of what's going on and what may happen. And surely what is going to happen. See? But we live in ignorance of that. We deny that. That was Satan's approach. Ye shall not surely die. The not denial of God's word. Do we really think that merely denying God's word makes it powerless or non-existent? Do we really think that God will let you think him out of existence? How many scholars does it take to erase the Son of God from history? How many Supreme Court justices can overrule his supreme authority? How many politicians does it take to remove him as the sovereign ruler and judge of all the earth? Can't happen. Can't happen. Denial. And so having expressed doubt of God's word and trying to get and boldly denying it as he has this conversation with Eve, the serpent kind of comes in for the kill here. And the third strategy is the demise of God himself. Satan attacks the character of God. In verse 5, he says this to Eve, "For you shall not surely die." Okay? "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, he casts doubt upon the character of God. other words, all of a sudden, this is incredible, all of a sudden this very good God that has created this very good universe, all right, has been turned upside down. According to this serpent, the devil, God is not good at all. God is stingy. God stands in the way of Eve's advancement, of man's advancement. Okay? In other words, you know what Satan is saying to Eve is this, is that, listen, God lies. He's lying to you to protect his unique status. Okay? This God is lying to you to protect his unique status. Okay? And then he makes this breathtaking promise that you will be like God. And this charge that God stands in the way of you doing so. And really, when we think of our temptations as we move through this process of being tempted and doubting God's word and then denying God's word and then doubting the character of God, dismissing God from our lives and doubting his character, really when you start doubting the word and denying the word of God, inevitably you're going to come to this conclusion where you have to kind of just take God off the throne of your life. You have to just push him aside when you start doubting and denying his word. It's where you end up if you cast doubt on what God has said and then you deny what he has said. Okay? Then he has to be a liar. Okay? And he has to have a motive for that. Okay? And here, what Satan is trying to say that God's motive is self-serving, that his motive is contrary to what is best for man. And that's where you have to end up. You know, we really only have two options. Either God is true or God is a liar. Or either man is true or man is a liar. Which liar do you want to believe in? Or what truth do you want to hold? We can see this played in our lives. And just maybe for the sake of illustration, let's just say somebody that's being drawn into the temptation of an adulterous, immoral relationship. Let's just look how that process of works in their lives, possibly. A believer gets drawn into a particular sin like immorality or adultery. And let's say they refuse to repent. Okay, what happens then? There's guilt, just as Adam and Eve experienced guilt. Their guilt, and that guilt plunges them into depression and moves them towards atheistic thoughts, even as a believer. They become sick of themselves and they build this resentment against God. Then what do believers sometimes do, or such a person do? Well, they then try to redefine God's clear commands. You ever heard somebody say something like this, a believer, as it relates to sin and moving into sin? Maybe they've said something like, well, I know that God loves me, and I know that God would want me to be happy. Ever heard somebody say that? Therefore, it's okay, because God loves me, and God wants me to be happy. But after a while, that rationale just doesn't hold water anymore. Okay? It really doesn't make sense. Okay? And if they can't keep their grip on this lying rationale in their lives, they have to choose self-rule or God's rule. Okay? And if they persist in their love for that which God forbids, then what happens? God must go. God has to be put aside. All right? Maybe you've heard the statement of such a believer as they've worked through this process and they get to the point and they say, I'm just really not sure if God even exists anymore. Right? This doubt, denial, God doesn't even really exist anymore. See, they go through this process. Why do they go there? Because they or we know what God says about these things. We know that God has promised to judge those things if they're not repented of, okay? And they can't live with the guilt any longer, so they either have to get rid of their sin or they have to get rid of God, okay? And ultimately, that really is the choice that we have with every sin. Every sin we would commit, okay? We have to get rid of that sin or we have to get rid of God, okay? Maybe you've heard this quote. You may even have it written in your Bible. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Have you ever heard that quote? Okay. And you really, it's only so long that we can live this double life where we say, I'm serving God and serving sin at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. Okay. Someone has to die. Either the sin has to die, or God has to die. Okay? Young people used to learn that phrase as it relates to servant leadership and recognizing sin. Only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. And it really is that simple when it comes to sin in our lives. Okay? And when we reach the point of seeing God as the enemy, we are ripe for Satan's picking. And that's what Satan's trying to do here in Eve's life, to make God the enemy. That God has a motive here that is not for my self-interest and advancement. And he's trying to do that. The book of James teaches us, when it teaches us about temptation, that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. For God does not tempt us to sin. God does not tempt us to fail with the purpose of having us fail. Okay? Oh, he tests us to bring about love and character and obedience, but he doesn't tempt us with the intent of, I'm going to make sure they fail this. I'm going to make this so hard that they'll never pass. No. God not only doesn't sin, but he can't even be tempted to sin. In other words, God will always do the right thing. Okay? He will always do the right thing. And in fact, God never wants to do anything other than the right thing. And so as we go through struggles and temptations and we see the limitations and difficulties of our lives, and we debate, just like Eve and Adam are going to debate, whether they should obey God or find some other way out, right? Okay? Or another way to fulfill their desires. But we need to be careful of our rationale or reasoning when we start to see God as the bully that is holding us off from what we really want. And that's what Satan's trying to do here. Instead of thinking that God is the very good God that gives us all the good things that we need. Okay? So that's Satan's deceptive strategy. Okay? To doubt the word of God, to deny the word of God, and even to dismiss God and his character completely. And then let's just quickly wrap up with two things. The next thing is the poison reasoning. The poison reasoning in verse 6, the beginning of the verse. And it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof." In other words, her rationale has been poisoned. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us a little bit about that. Verses 13 through 14 says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So we see that she's deceived. Her thinking is off base now. Okay? And so it's poisoned. Okay? Her confidence in God's word has been undermined. Okay? Now, what was that process that caused her thinking to be poisoned, her reasoning to be poisoned? Okay? Well, it says here that she saw that the tree was good for food. Okay? What was this? The lust of the flesh, right? The classic lust of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't do both. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and the lusts thereof, but he that does the will of God abideth forever." So she saw that it was good for food, the classic lust of the flesh. Okay? In other words, this is something that she wanted, she needed physically. Now, what is the irony of that? The irony of it is that God had given them all the food they could possibly ever eat and all the fruit of the other trees of the garden. Okay, right? Was this really a need? It wasn't really a need. She had plenty of trees and plenty of fruit to enjoy. God had been so gracious and so good in giving her those things. So this is not a necessity. And then her reasoning was poisoned because she says it was pleasing to the eyes. Here's that other classic temptation area, the lust of the eyes. Okay? How often what draws us into sin is wrapped with such stunning beauty, is it not? Sin many times is presented in a breathtaking fashion, not in some sordid or destructive way, right? And that's how Satan packages it. He packages it in a beautiful and attractive way, and our eyes are drawn to that, okay? The problem is that the entire garden was a picture of visual delight. The trees, the rivers, the gold, the precious stones. everything that man would ever want there. It was custom fit for them, this paradise. And then it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life, the boastful pride of life distorted her thinking, okay, and deceived her. How many people or how many times do we think we're being smart or we'll be smarter and have a better experience if we go beyond what God has allowed us, right? You ever thought like that? I'll be smarter. I'll be better off if I do that. Okay? Even though we know God's prohibited. No. See, we become deceived. Okay? We become proud. You know, at this point, Adam and Eve did not know that they were at the very pinnacle of human potential, were they not? They were encumbered by sin and sin's curse. Who knows what potential they possessed and how much they could have advanced without the burden of sin and depravity, okay? But now she's kind of breaking free from the reliable clarity of God's word. Her reasoning is this, her process of thinking, that I have to indulge in this sin to be fully human. I have to indulge in this sin to reach my potential, to understand. I have to be involved in this sin to get ahead in life. You ever been there? We've all been there, okay? So Satan has poisoned her rationale. And then finally, the act of disobedience. In verses 6, the last part, okay? It says, as she took it and ate thereof, and did eat and give also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, Eve's actions here were not sudden. There are times in our lives, and maybe times in our lives, where we quickly and impulsively sin and disobey God. But to some degree, even in those moments, there has probably been some preparation, some plowing of the heart to get us to that point to respond impulsively in a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and you're kind of a bitter and unforgiving person. In other words, in your life, there has been that plow of bitterness and unforgiveness, all right? And because there is that element of bitterness and unforgiveness in your life, your nerves are sort of exposed, okay? And when somebody touches that nerve, you respond impulsively in an angry and hurtful way. Maybe you're an arrogant or proud person here this morning. And just the normal confrontations of life, or maybe even a lack of recognition, is going to cause you to sin. In other words, sin has a conception. There's usually a process. It is not just a sudden act, as we saw in the book of James. So the inevitable result for Eve here is this, as a result of this surging power of desire, this lust, this disregard for God's command, and this poison reasoning by Satan's deception has led her to this point. And her action was not the final word. In other words, it wasn't like she just ate. No, after she ate and was deceived and ate, she gave unto her husband. And Adam knowingly, willfully disobeyed God's command. The application is for us is that no one sins to himself or herself. Okay? Again, we can't use the argument that this sin is okay because I'm not hurting anybody. That's not true. Okay? It's not possible. It neglects the reality, first of all, that we're answerable to God. But our sin does affect other people. Our sin always drags other people into its power and into its results. Okay, think about it. Adam and Eve. Adam, of course, one man sinned and entered the world. But Adam and Eve, two down, and billions of people to go. Right? Here we are. All their children, from Adam and Eve on, all but one will follow this tragic path. Okay? All but one would choose wrong and fall. Now, who is that one? Genesis 3:15. That seed of the woman that we looked at that will one day crush the head of the serpent. Okay? The virgin-born Son of God, the second Adam. Okay? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But this second Adam will come. He will be the sinless Son of God. Christ, this second Adam, faced temptation and remained sinless. We read in Luke 4, just as Eve was tempted in these areas here that we looked at, she was deceived. We see in Luke 4 that Jesus was tempted in the same manner. The lust of the flesh, make these stones bread. The lust of the eyes, he was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan said, all these kingdoms can be yours if you worship me. The pride of life, cast yourself down and force the angels to rescue you. And how did Jesus Christ meet every temptation in his life? He met it with the word of God. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So Christ, the sinless Son of God, shed his blood for our sin and for our rebellion. Okay? His perfect righteousness can be yours through faith, or is yours through faith in Christ. Okay? Christ is the only remedy to sin. Okay? He became sin for us. The one who knew no sin, that we, through faith in him, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you're listening online and you're not a believer, you sense there's this offense that you have between your Creator God, and you have that sense, we call it the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You have that conviction because there is sin there, and God created you to worship and glorify him forever, and you can't do that because of sin. The only way you can do that is to confess that you're a sinner. Ask Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who died on the cross, shed his blood, was buried, was rose again victorious over sin and death, to come into your heart and be your servant, personal Savior. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sin, that offense against that holy God will be taken and that has been placed upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. You'll become a child of God, the privilege of being that. To as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that call upon his name. That is the remedy for sin. And you can become a child of God. So this paradise that was lost included this deceptive strategy and this poison rationale and this disobedient act. But yet we can thankfully read, and I'll close by reading Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 5, 17 says this, "For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Okay? "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift of came upon all men unto justification of life." That's speaking of Jesus Christ. Okay? "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Have you believed in Jesus Christ? All right. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Have you been declared righteous, not because of your good works, but because you have put your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross? If you haven't done that, you can do that today. The Spirit of God's prompting you to do that. Call upon him. If we're Christians, as it relates to this pathway to sin, we need to be sober. Be sober, be vigilant for the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. We need to allow the scriptures to dwell in our hearts. Hide the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against him. So a very helpful and instructive passage in our life. As we look here in Genesis chapter 3, this fatal blow to mankind, it gives us direction, a prototype on how we as believers might be alert to sin's activity in our lives. That we might understand Satan's deceptive strategy. He's smarter than we are. He's smarter than you. And we have the word of God and the Spirit of God, that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Okay? He has given us what we need to live godly for him. Well, let's just bow our heads and hearts before the Lord. And if you're not a believer here this morning, if you're online listening, you can call upon Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can simply say, "God, I'm a sinner. God, I now ask Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on the cross for me, to come into my life and to be my Savior and to forgive me of my sins. Thank you for Jesus Christ and dying and loving me." Simple prayer, but it comes from a heart of faith and belief and full trust in Christ and Christ alone. And you have the promise that God will save, forgive, and give you eternal home in heaven that the Bible talks about. As believers, we sin every day, many times a day. And let's just, again, think about what we've heard from the Word this morning, or claim that promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'll allow all of us just to spend a little time to do and talk to the Lord as we need. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us in so many practical things that we might be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. That the word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness and to rebuke and to reprove and to teach. So Lord, we thank you for that, that your spirit uses your word that teaches us such important truths about how to be alert to sin's work in our lives and Satan's desire to have us to fall. And Father, our own struggle of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Father, we thank you for the remedy. We thank you for the hope in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. We thank you for your promises that as we agree with you about our sin, that you are faithful to that sacrifice and you are just and you will forgive so your children can enjoy the full fellowship that you intend us to enjoy, that abundant life. So God, we thank you for this instruction. We thank you for all that you've provided for us for life and godliness. Now, Father, help us to be holy as you are holy by your grace and strength and empowerment in our lives as we commit ourselves to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a good day.